Amen. Let's remain standing and take up our Bibles. We're going to turn together in God's Word to Colossians chapter 2 for our sermon text this evening. Colossians chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 6 through 10, but I do want to begin reading in verse 5 to help us understand the context. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that through your word, you would be at work, establishing us more firmly in the faith which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us as we consider your words to see Christ more clearly, that we might abide in him more closely and enjoy the fullness that is found in him. We pray these things, trusting that it is your good pleasure to work powerfully through your word by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus is much, much more than just one part of a well-balanced life. But it does seem that many people reduce him merely to a part of a good life. People want a little Jesus in their life, but not too much. It's a bit like most of us think about eating vegetables, isn't it? Vegetables are a part of a well-balanced diet, we know that, but most of us cannot imagine being full and satisfied by eating vegetables alone, with the exception of any vegetarians who might be here this evening. And many people think of Jesus a bit like that. They understand, perhaps, that he's part of a full and well-balanced life. They may even acknowledge that he's an important part. But at the end of the day, they see him merely as part of the picture. Many people seem to think of things like they're at a buffet and they want to put a little bit of Jesus on the plate, but once they've got him there, they want to go down the line and keep looking at what's available, looking for other things to add, other sources of hope, other sources of wisdom, other things to guide and govern their lives. But we see in God's word this evening that this is not a truly Christian life. To be a Christian requires us not merely to have a little bit of Jesus in our lives and then move on. It instead calls us to put our little lives entirely in him. To be a Christian is to live all of life in union with Jesus by faith in him. And Paul urges the Colossian church to understand this in our passage tonight. These people were already Christians. In verse 5, he has commended them for the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. They have, verse 6, received Christ Jesus the Lord. They've been united with him. They've been brought into close fellowship with Jesus. But now Paul wants them to understand that it's vital that they need to stay there, live there. As they have received him, they need to live in union with him. And to help them do that, Paul exhorts them and encourages them and warns them in our passage this evening. Referring to all of life as their walk, he urges them and he urges us to walk watchfully in Christ, for all fullness is found in him. And that's the main point this evening. Walk watchfully in Christ, for all fullness is found in him. In our passage, Paul makes three points. First, he tells the Colossians to walk in Christ. Second, he warns them to watch out for deception. And then third, he tells them why this is wise. And so those will be our three points this evening. First, walk in Christ. Second, watch out for deception. And third, why this is wise. Verses 6 and 7 call our attention to this first point, walk in Christ. And as I already mentioned, this metaphor of a walk refers to how you live all of life. It calls you to think of your life as walking on a journey. And it refers to where you're going, why you're going there, how you're conducting yourselves as you go, and more. The idea of your walk includes not just doctrinal belief, but practical conduct. You're watching and working and reading and playing and resting. All of these things are included in your walk. And God's word says here that your walk must be entirely in Christ. Verse 6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." In all of life, we must walk closely with Jesus. We don't get a little bit of Jesus at church and then leave him behind there. We don't meet with Jesus briefly at home in the morning and then leave him behind there. We are to think of living all of life in everything that we do in union with Jesus. He is with us and we are with him in every situation of life. We are to walk in him. And one of the things that this means is that we are to walk worthy of him. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul had called the Colossians, or actually said he prayed that the Colossians would be enabled to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So a walk in Christ is a walk that is pursuing the pleasure of Christ. This means in all that we do, in our practical conduct, we're not thinking, will this be pleasing to the people around me? And we're not thinking, will this be pleasing to me? We are seeking to work and watch and read and play and rest and speak and think and worship in a way that pleases Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you want to do that. But you also understand how hard it is to walk in him, to walk worthy of him in all of life. And that's why we need to see that what Paul says here, it depends entirely on God's grace. You will not be able to walk in him or walk in a way that pleases the Lord by relying on yourself. And we see this as we begin, as Paul begins to describe this walk that he has in mind. Paul uses in Greek four participles to describe this walk. They are rooted, built up, established, and abounding. The first three are all passive participles. In simple terms, what that means is that the first three are all things that are done to us, for us, in us, by God. So first, God is the one who has graciously rooted us in Christ. This is an image drawn from the plant world. It's very similar to Christ's image that he is the vine and we are the branches. Here Paul is saying we are like plants that by God's grace have been rooted in Christ. We've been united to him once and for all, like a tree rooted in the ground. Think about the life of a tree. A tree only lives as long as it's rooted in the ground. Its whole life, not just the beginning of its life, is lived by being rooted in good soil. Similarly, our whole life is lived rooted in Christ, and it's God who has united us to him. It's God who, by his grace, has rooted us in him. In Wyoming, we're familiar with tumbleweeds. People of God, we need to be trees, not tumbleweeds. We are not to be dead, dry branches blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine or every whim of the flesh. We are to be living, growing trees rooted in Christ, and we are to understand that it's God by his grace who plants us in that good soil, who grafts us into that good vine. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ by the bond of faith. So first of all, if we're going to walk, if we're going to live in Christ, we have to be rooted in him by God's grace, as we've been as believers. Then, secondly, we depend on God's grace because it's God who graciously builds us up in Christ. The first participle referred to a once-for-all action. You have been rooted. This second one refers to an ongoing process. It reflects the fact that as Christians, we are not static. We are growing. But Paul emphasizes here, if we're going to grow, it must be in Christ. And this time, Paul uses an image not from the plant world, but from the construction world. A building that's under construction grows, doesn't it? But it grows from a fixed and stable foundation. And as long as it grows, and then as long as it stands, it has to remain on that foundation. Paul is indicating here that God is building us up on the foundation of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, it's Christ Jesus himself who is the cornerstone of the church. And so God, by the Spirit, unites us to Jesus and then grows us up in union with Christ. God roots us in Christ, he builds us up in Christ, and then third, God continues to establish us in the faith. We are being, passive participle, established in the faith by God. The faith here is the true gospel, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, not so much our subjective act of faith, but rather the objective content of our faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that faith is actually summarized for us there in verse 6 when Paul calls Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Lord. In that name for Christ, the whole gospel is in one sense contained. Paul calls him Christ, which means Messiah, telling us that Jesus is the long-awaited deliverer sent by God to deliver his people. Paul calls him Jesus, the name that means salvation. He is the Jesus born in Nazareth who died on the cross to save his people from their sins. And he is the Lord, which in the context of Scripture, against the background of the Old Testament, means not just that he's a master, it means that he is the Lord, the God revealed throughout the Old Testament. The faith is summarized beautifully there, our faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. That is the faith that the Colossians had been taught. It's the true faith by which they had been saved, and it is the faith in which God will continue to establish them throughout their lives. All of these three things are things that God does in us and for us to enable us to walk in Christ. And this reminds us, as we think about the desire to live for Christ in all that we do, that this too, as much as our initial salvation, depends on God's grace. We don't begin the Christian life by faith and then continue it by works. No, as we have received Christ, we also walk in him. As we have been saved by faith, we also walk by faith in the mighty working of God as he roots us, builds us up, and establishes us in the faith. Now, there is one active participle in the list that calls our attention to what we are to do, and it's the fourth and final one, abounding at the end of verse 7. As we walk in the faith by God's grace, we are to abound with thanksgiving. This is what we're to do. We're to abound, to overflow in all of life with gratitude to God for the grace that he has shown us. We walk through life with a constant marching song of praise to the Lord for his grace that has enabled us to enjoy this salvation. Well, this gives us a good opportunity to stop and examine our own lives, to think about the way that we walk, again, not just at church, not just at home, but in every sphere of life, and to ask ourselves, am I walking in Christ? If you examine your life and you find that you're not walking in Christ, then it is important to repent, to return to the Lord, but ultimately to seek his grace to enable you to walk in Christ. Apart from him, as Jesus says in John 15, we can do nothing. But if we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit. So this is the first part of Paul's message here. Walk in Christ, united to him by God's grace through faith. But then the second thing that we see here is an exhortation to watch out for deception in verse 8. So that's our second point. Watch out for deception. And we're awakened to this transition to a new point with the startling word that begins verse 8, beware. Sometimes translated see or look out, but beware is a good translation. Paul is calling the Colossian Christians to be alert, to be on guard, to wake up. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 26, 41, to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. Isn't it true that we too often live spiritually sleepy lives? We don't just leave the doors unlocked, we leave them open while we go to sleep, unconcerned about the dangers to our souls that lurk all around us. In fact, the reason that we're so often so off our guard, we're so unaware, the reason we're not watching is because we don't sufficiently appreciate the dangers that do surround us. And so in verse 8, Paul doesn't only call God's people to watch, he helps them to see why, as he identifies the danger that they face. He says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. Now that translation, the New King James, I think misses some of the vividness of Paul's original language. He uses a word here that refers to being carried off as spoil or as plunder, a word that refers to being taken captive. Think of the visible church in that biblical image, like a flock of sheep surrounded by wolves. Those who profess to believe in Jesus are surrounded by those who desire to creep into the flock and carry off some of the sheep, to take them captive and carry them away from Christ. Now, how should we think about this danger? We do need to understand clearly and gratefully that none of Christ's true sheep who are united to him by the Holy Spirit through true and saving faith will ultimately be lost. They will ultimately be saved. But we need to be aware of two very real dangers. First, it is possible that many who seem to belong to Christ will in fact wind up being revealed to not be Christ's true sheep by being carried away captive to their everlasting destruction in hell. And it's also true that many who do belong to Christ and will ultimately be saved might be carried away captive for a time in ways that will do them great harm, though by God's grace they will eventually return. There are very real dangers then surrounding the church. Paul warns that there are those who will try to carry us off captive, and he tells us how they will do it. What will be their strategy? What will be their method? They will seek to carry us off captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, some of you may have had to study philosophy at some point in school, and you're cheering, thinking, yes, all philosophy is evil. But we need to understand, Paul is not condemning all study of philosophy here. Grammatically, these words are tied together in the original Greek as kind of two ways of expressing one thing. You might translate this philosophy, which is empty deceit. Paul is referring to a kind of philosophy that is empty and vain. And he's warning us that these enemies will try to carry Christians off as captives through ideas that sound smart, but are ultimately empty. They will try to tear us away from Christ and enslave us to an empty ideology. Well, this is the danger that we're facing. We need to know what we're supposed to watch out for. How can we recognize such a danger as it comes? Thankfully, God's word here gives us three characteristics of such a philosophy, which is empty deceit, to help us be on our guard. How can we identify a philosophy which is empty deceit? Well, first, it will be according to the tradition of men. This is in contrast with the true gospel. Back at the end of chapter 1, Paul emphasized that the gospel is grounded in the revelation of God, what God willed to make known in the gospel of Christ. But false teaching builds on a different foundation, not divine revelation, but human tradition. Now, despite what we sometimes think, human tradition is not necessarily something old. The word tradition makes us think of something handed down from centuries before, and often human tradition is quite old. But tradition, that word, simply means something that is handed down. That could have been handed down thousands of times through the centuries or just once from a college professor to a student today. But either way, if it's handed down by human hands, it is a merely human tradition, whether new or old. We also need to understand that human tradition can be either irreligious or religious. Even those who claim to belong to the true religion, to belong to Christ, can be peddlers of mere human tradition. The great biblical example of this is the Pharisees, isn't it? Remember how angry the Pharisees were in Matthew 15 when the disciples of Jesus broke not the law of God, but the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands properly? There were many elements of mere human tradition woven into the Judaism that Jesus confronted when he walked among us. So too, to this day, there can be many elements of mere human tradition woven into the ideas of those who even profess to be Christians. In fact, it's clear as this chapter goes on that the false teaching that the Colossians were facing had elements of Old Testament Judaism woven into it inappropriately. Their false teaching was tied to scriptural tradition, though ultimately it was not grounded in the revelation of God, but in the tradition of men. So, whether it's new or old, whether it's religious or irreligious, watch out for a philosophy that is based on human ideas and not grounded in God's word. There's a second trait of this false and empty philosophy given to us here. Such philosophies will be according to the basic principles of the world, Paul says. Now, these words of Paul have generated much debate. What is Paul referring to with these basic principles? The word that Paul uses simply means a basic element or a basic part of something, and there seem to be three very good possibilities for what Paul means by it here. He could be referring, first of all, to basic principles of learning. You could use this word to refer to something like learning your ABCs, those fundamental building blocks of education. And if Paul's using the word in that sense, he could be referring to a sort of rudimentary or childish level of spiritual understanding, such as the Old Testament types and symbols and ceremonies, which were good for the age in which they existed, but Galatians shows us clearly, belonged to a relatively childish stage of the people of God's growth. And if this is what Paul is referring to, he's probably warning about any idea that is taking us back to the rudimentary shadows of the Old Testament. That's a possibility. A second possibility for what Paul means here is that he's referring to basic or elemental spiritual powers, meaning the lesser spiritual powers of creation, like angels and demons. Many people in those days supposed that those powers controlled human destiny, and so Paul could be warning here against philosophies that focus on appeasing or controlling such spiritual powers. That is actually the dominant view reflected in many biblical translations today. But a third possibility, and the one I believe is correct, is that Paul is in fact referring to the basic elements of creation itself. The reason this is, I think, the best understanding is that every other use of this phrase that we have from extra-biblical literature, the whole phrase, basic elements of the world, refers to the elements of creation, which were understood at that time to be the four elements of earth, air, fire, and water. And if Paul is picking up on this language from the culture of the day, it would fit very neatly into his framework overall of the old creation and the new creation that we saw back in chapter 1. This would anticipate the coming division in chapter 3 between things on earth and things above. I think Paul is here operating in the same framework that he's been operating in throughout Colossians in setting up a contrast between this age, this creation, and the glorious new creation that is coming in Christ. And Paul is warning against any kind of philosophy that is grounded in this world that is passing away, rather than the glory of what God is doing in Christ. So we need to be on guard against philosophies that are according to the tradition of men and that are according to the basic principles of this world rather than based on the coming glory of the new creation in Christ. But there's a third characteristic of these empty philosophies given to us here, and it's the one that in some sense sums up the fundamental error of all these philosophies. Whatever else they are, we're told here, not according to Christ. Any philosophy that is not according to Christ is devoid of true wisdom. Why? Because as verse 3 told us, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You will not find any true wisdom or knowledge that you will not find in Christ by going astray to some Christ-denying philosophy. At this point, I want to call your attention to the danger of the many Christ-denying philosophies that orbit around us in our world today, to which many professing Christians fall prey, though they are not according to Christ. We could think, for example, of the heavy influence of Eastern religions on the popular approaches to health and wellness that surround us in our culture today, ideas which take captive many Christians, but are not according to Christ. We could think of the influence of so-called critical theory and its analysis of what is wrong with the world and what needs to be done to save the world. This, too, is not according to Christ. We could think of the influence of the so-called manosphere. If you've heard of that, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you're about to learn. It's a world of online influencers who target young men and talk constantly about discipline, strength, and aggressiveness, these so-called masculine features, but they do not speak of Christ. And the flip side of this, perhaps, is feminism, another philosophy that is not according to Christ, that builds all of its hope for the world on female empowerment rather than on the kingdom of Christ. These are just a few examples that came to my mind. They're certainly not an exhaustive list. But as we think of these things, we can no doubt see, can we not, how many professing Christians are not only influenced by these things, but even taken captive by them, so that their whole life and worldview is governed not by Christ, but by these earthly philosophies. Too many Christians are going down the philosophical buffet, seeking wisdom in ideologies that are not according to Christ. And it's not that there is never any true insight in other sorts of philosophies, but what is true is that you will not find any true wisdom in these philosophies that will not be found purer and safer, more wise and more knowledgeable in Christ alone. And there is a great danger in any philosophy that is not according to Christ, as God's word tells us here, that it will take you captive. And before you know it, you will be serving feminism, or masculinism, or critical theory, or Eastern religion, instead of walking in Christ day by day. So we must watch out for these deceptions. We must be discerning, thinking carefully about philosophies and ideas that are presented to us. Is this according to God's revelation or human tradition? Is this rooted exclusively in this crumbling old creation, or is it rooted in the glorious new creation to come? Is it according to Christ? We need to walk watchfully if we're going to walk in Christ, on guard against the empty deceptions around us that would seek to take us captive and carry us away from Him. But that raises the question, why should we stick with Christ? Why should we walk in Christ and not wander off with the world? Might we not stand to gain something good if we are carried away captive by another philosophy? And that brings us to our third point this evening, the why of all of this, why this is true wisdom, which Paul shows us in verses 9 and 10. Paul shows us here, you will never find something, you will never find more somewhere else than you will find in Christ. And this addresses a great temptation for Christians, and especially for young Christians. If you are here, having grown up or still growing up in a Christian home, like I did, it is very likely that at some point, perhaps right now, you might wonder if maybe, possibly, the world out there has more to offer than Christ does. You might wonder if maybe you're living on bread and water with Jesus when you could actually feast and find greater satisfaction if you adopted the philosophies of the world. And to explain why that is not the case and why it's best to walk in Christ, Paul calls his reader's attention to two things here. First, what Christ has in himself, and then second, what we have in Christ. First of all, what Christ has in himself. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus is not a teacher among teachers. He is God among men. That's what Paul's saying here. Jesus is God and man in one person. You know, some human philosophies like to talk about this idea of having a spark of the divine in each of us. It's as if little bits of God have floated out into all of his creation, and we all have a little bit of God in us. Notice that's not what Paul is saying about Christ at all. Look what he says. It's astonishing. In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead means deity or divine nature. Paul's saying the whole divine nature dwells in Christ. He does not have a little spark of the divine in him. And this might be the error Christians are more prone to believe, he doesn't have one third of the divine nature in him. No, the whole indivisible divine nature dwells in him. That's not to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit, but in the unity of the Trinity, the one divine essence of God dwells fully in Christ. And therefore, as John Calvin says, he who is not contented with Christ alone desires something better and more excellent than God. If you are not content with Christ alone, you are desiring something better and more excellent than God, which obviously does not exist. If you could gain somehow all the world apart from Christ, you would lose all of God who is in Christ. And God is greater than all that the world has to offer. Christ is greater even than those spiritual powers that people sometimes fear, the angels and demons who are referred to in verse 10 when Paul says that he is the head of all principality and power. He's saying in Christ, the incarnate, risen, ascended, bodily Christ is divine fullness. And that's the first part of Paul's explanation of why it's best to walk watchfully in Christ, but it's not the complete explanation. We need to see not only what he has in himself, but now, secondly, what we have in him. As John 1:16 says, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." From his divine fullness, we receive a derived fullness. In verse 10, Paul says, "And you are complete in him." That word complete is from a Greek word that is closely related to the word for fullness. We can capture Paul's wordplay here by translating this: you have been filled in him. All the fullness of God dwells in him, and you have been filled in him. Paul's saying to the church, if you are in Christ, God, who is better than all the world, dwells in you and fills you. Now, not in the same way that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. Paul uses similar language, but not identical language. He is divine. We are not. But in a derived way, because the fullness of deity dwells in him and we are united with him, God dwells with us and in us. We could think of it this way. Scripture speaks of Christ's own body after his incarnation as being now the true temple. In his flesh, God dwells with us. And Scripture tells us that in union with him, we are built up like living stones into a dwelling place for God. He's the foundation of the temple. He's the true temple. But we are built up on him as part of that temple. So that if we're united to Jesus, God is with us, and we have been filled in him. If you have Christ, you have God, the God who alone can satisfy your soul. It would profit you nothing to gain the whole world and lose God. And that's what happens. If you go aside to worldly and empty philosophies and give up being united with Christ by faith. And so we understand, don't we? Those of us who have tasted this fullness of Christ, we understand that there is nothing out there that can satisfy us in a way that he cannot. We've learned to say with the disciples in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The world will always leave us empty, but in Christ, we are filled with the indwelling glory of God forever. This is why it's wise to walk watchfully in Christ, because those who are in Christ are filled with all this fullness, all this glory, are given God himself. Isn't it a wonderful thing as Christians to know this and believe this? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian and to find this fullness in Christ alone? And if you've tasted that fullness, as I know many of you have, let me encourage you this evening. Let Paul encourage you. Let the Holy Spirit encourage you through Paul to live in him, to walk in him. As you've received Christ this week, walk in him, in all that you do. You're working and watching and playing and thinking and reading and speaking. In all that you do, remain rooted and grounded in Christ. Do not be content with a little Jesus in your life, but content yourselves by living your little life entirely in him. Saying with Paul in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the glorious gift of Christ Jesus the Lord. Father, we are amazed that you in Christ would come to dwell with us, that you would pour out your fullness to fill our emptiness. We are amazed that in Christ we can belong to you, be near to you, and enjoy the blessings that are found at your right hand. And Father, we ask for your help because there are many deceptions, and we do need to be on guard, and yet often we let our guard down to our own peril. Lord, please watch over us in the week that's ahead. Help us to walk in Christ. Help us to watch out for the deceptions that could so easily carry us away captive. Help us to build our lives entirely on Christ. And yet, in asking that, Lord, we ask you to do the work. For as we've seen, it's you who have rooted us in him. It's you who build us up in him. And it's you who establish us in the faith in him. So, Lord, we pray that you would do this for us, so that we might walk in Christ this week. In Jesus' name, amen.